We just sang a song about peace like a river, and of course we're going to be talking about the one who can bring us true peace, and in that song was talking about looking forward to a time when that's possible, but we also know that from this lesson that we can have it through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we live today. And we're going to look at some things about that. Certainly we're going to continue to look at his names. We're studying from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And probably such a complete passage of Scripture that so perfectly describes our Lord and Savior, the coming Messiah. And when we look at this passage of Scripture, we certainly can learn many, many things. We were talking to a couple people in between, and you know, it's that old thing about what I know would fill a matchbook is about the extent of it. What I don't know, there's not enough books in the world to write, but when we look at this, it's some things are very difficult for us, because when we have our concepts of things concerning deity, we can sometimes be way off on them. Certainly as we look at the Old Testament, if we didn't have the New, there would be some things in the Old about deity that would be hard for us to understand. So as we look at this, we're going to see some names given that, and of course we got down to this part about him being the mighty God. When we look at that and we think about that, you know, I think a lot of people get kind of confused because they're thinking, well, they want to divide up deity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the way it should be. But when we look at the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. That became the case in the New when they more we have different, if you will, designations for them on the basis of what part they played in things. Does not take away from the fact that he is Almighty God. When we look at this, it means a powerful one or a chief. There's no limiting the ability of the Messiah. Also, the term El, as we know, applies only to God, and it's only used in defining the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as we have it in the New Testament. But when we look at him, we see that he's mighty in works. Matter of fact, when they observed what he was capable of doing in Matthew 13, and you can see this over and over in the New Testament, they would talk about his mighty works, or it would be discussed as his mighty works, said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And you can see that over and over again. He was not limited in what he could do. He could do anything. He could control nature. He can control illnesses. He had the ability to control anything in this life. We see in Colossians 2:9 that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, if you will, in bodily form. That if you look at if you looked at Jesus Christ, the man, you saw God. Now, people didn't understand that, but what you're seeing is not the spirit part, but you're seeing God as he's defined. In Philippians 2, verse 6, we read that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God because he was God. That's why it was not robbery to consider that. In John 8, verse 58, he would say, before Abraham was, I am. They got very upset about this because they knew what that meant. Because when Moses said, who shall I tell Pharaoh sent me? God said, just tell him, I am sent me. That is, an ever-existent being. One who has all power and all authority and everything. So Jesus used that same terminology. I used three passages where he did that. You will note in some translations, not in this case, in this particular one, but in others, they will add the word, I am he. That's not in there. He was just simply saying, I am. I am God. I'm the Almighty God. Now this one is probably the most confusing to people because of the way we have it defined in the New Testament, where the differing responsibilities are given in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because when he became flesh, he said, I came to do the will of the Father. But he also said, the Father and I are one. There's no difference. If you looked at one, you looked at the other. In the divine, we're the same. There's no difference in this. And what's fascinating about this, I don't know, I've told y'all before, I just have these weird thoughts that enter my mind sometimes, but when I look at this, all it's saying is he's eternal, and he's the principal one. But when you look at this and you think about this, him being the Father, and we think about the fact he is eternal, there's no beginning to him, and I'm going to go into something about my weird thinking in just a moment, but when you look at this and you think about this, he is eternal. He is the eternal one. in that sense, he's no different. He is the Father. He's been around forever. There's no limitation to that. You can't go back to a certain point and say that's when he came into being on the divine side. We certainly can on the human side, but not on the divine side. We find that he is Father of these things. He's Father of creation. I want you to think about something for just a moment, and this is where it comes from. In Colossians 1, when he said that he's the Father, or in Isaiah, excuse me, when he said he's the Father, we find that he is actually the Father of all human beings. He is. He created every one of us in creating Adam and Eve. We find in Colossians 1 that not only all things were created that are in heaven, of course talking about the physical creation, and in earth, visible and invisible, where thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And it just got through saying in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And it occurred to me sitting back there that he created the DNA that made him in the human form. That Christ, one we call Christ, the Messiah, the everlasting Father, was Father in retrospect of himself in creating the DNA that made it possible from the human side for him to exist. If you'd have taken his DNA and looked at it, you could easily see that, where he came from. You could easily see, but he was the creator of that, the father of that. And that's an amazing thing when I thought about that back there, that through procreation, everyone else exists. But he's the one who put that into being. He's the creator of eternal life, if you will, and looking at it as making it possible for us. He's the one that came and made it possible for me to have eternal life. He's the Father of that. God has given us eternal life. How? And this life is through His Son. How is that possible? Through His Son. This one we're talking about. He is the preeminent one over the church. He is, if you will, the Father of the church. He's the one that brought it into being. He's the one through His death made it possible. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all things might have the preeminence, the principal one, the primary one that we look up to. Not just that, He's the sustainer. It is said in Colossians 1, verse 17, not only is He before all things, in Him all things consist. It is not possible for this to continue to exist without Him. We exist and are sustained through Him. And Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 would say the same thing. But He's also our protector. He is Father over us in that He's like a father that protects His family, takes care of them. In 2 Timothy 4, 17 and 18, it is said that there, when Paul looked around, there was no one stood with him. But one thing he did understand, and he says it, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is Him that constantly looks out for us, takes care of us, is there for us. We saw in Revelation 19, He's the one fighting the battles for us. He is. And so we come to this one. We just sang that song, didn't we, about peace. But we have a song in there. I can't remember the number of it, but it's Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Control my will. When we think of peace, sometimes we have a wrong concept of it. And that would be easy for us to do, because it might be confusing when we look at Christ saying, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. We might look at that and go, well, wait a second. This is the Prince of Peace coming, and yet the Prince of Peace is bringing a sword. But He's not talking about peace in the sense that most people look at it. People, we would love to have peace throughout this world. We would love to have it where there's no conflict between nations. But just like in Matthew 24, has there ever come a time when there isn't wars? Rumors of wars? Has there ever been a time in history when people didn't like each other, when nations side by side couldn't stand each other? I don't know of a time in history we can point to that said, wow, we had complete peace throughout the whole world. About the closest you can find, and it's not that, but about the closest you can find during the Roman Empire, and that's because they kept their thumb on everybody, but it didn't exist then. Finally, people got tired of it, and they were constantly fighting against Rome. You can study history and you can find out that never stopped with them. Because people don't like it. They want their freedom. And they'll do whatever it takes. That's not the kind of peace He brought. He didn't bring peace between families. That's what He said. There'll be swords involved in that. Families will fight against families. Why? Their own families will give up their own kids to those Romans and let them kill them, or to the Jews and let them kill them. They didn't care. When you look at this and you think about it, that's not what he came to bring. What he came to bring was peace with, first of all, I believe myself. I needed this peace. He talks about one of the ways we can gain this is go to him, turn everything over to him, and if we'll pray to him with our supplications like we did today, just give it to him. But I've got to do that with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, how's he going to guard my hearts and minds? Through who? Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus. The Messiah will do it. He is the Prince of Peace. He can bring me peace. Inner peace. Oh, I'm not going to have the kind of peace. I would love to have peace with everybody in my life. I would love it if, in as much as lies in me, I need to live peaceably with all men, he says in Romans 12. But it's not going to be always me. But don't let it be me that causes the destruction. But he also brought Jew and Gentile together. In Ephesians 2, he broke down that middle wall of partition. He made, it says, let me just pick out a couple of passages with this. He made it by the blood of Jesus Christ in verse 13. He himself in 14 is our peace. He made it possible, regardless of what nationality you are, when you become a brother or sister in Christ, there should be peace. That within this kingdom there should be peace. Isaiah and others would talk about it like this. That they would take their swords and make them into plowshares. That no longer would you have these creatures like the lion and the sheep, where the lion was trying to devour the sheep. That within the kingdom of God, you have the people like Paul who had killed people. Now is a gentle lamb. He's right there. This former lion who was taking and killing them is now one of them. It didn't matter in the kingdom. We're all going to be at peace with one another. And both Jew and Gentile, it doesn't really matter. But the most important thing is, I can have peace with God. You see, I was once His enemy. And Christ died while all were enemies of God. There was no one that could truly say, I am at peace with God, because their sins couldn't go away. He made that possible. He became this prince, this head, this master of peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God again. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on and talks about that. It is only through him, in verse 8, that God then could demonstrate his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. The true peace comes from this prince. We can only have it through this Prince of Peace. In John 14, verse 27, probably if you ever considered peace, this has to be the most beautiful passage. Peace I leave with you. Now remember, this is a man talked about all the conflicts going to happen in your life as a result of you following me, but he says this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, he said. Not as the world gives you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's why we can face things without being afraid. That's why we can face all of these enemies and don't be afraid. Because he said, I'm going to give you some peace. You can have it. I'm the prince of it. And I know how to have it. I want you to think about something. A man who constantly had conflict in his life for those 3 years that he taught the gospel. Taught about the coming, or taught about the fact that he was going to be coming to that cross and dying. For 3.5 years, he taught this approximately. And you think about this for a moment. He could say, let me tell you about true peace. And he had that peace. We see him coming out of the garden, and he's calm as can be. The mental anguish is departed. He's ready to go. He's been wanting to go. He's been wanting that. He knows that. The cross is there. It's fine. And what does he say? Well, I could have called 10,000 angels. Well, he didn't say that. He said so many legions of angels. And I always do that with that song. I wish they had put that ad in there exact. But anyway. But there's no end to the increase of his government. No end. There's not going to be an end to it in time. In Daniel 2:44, when he talked about the God of heaven has set up a kingdom which shall never, in the time of these kings, talking about the Romans, that the Lord would set up a kingdom which shall never never, never be destroyed. Never. There's no end to it in time. 2 Peter 1:11 says it's everlasting. It is not going to end. But in scope, how great is it? Well, Kyle talked about this three weeks ago. No end of the scope. He showed how it just went out and out and out. And finally, we find that it went out. He told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in Colossians 1:23, it said that every creature under heaven had heard it at that time. That's an amazing thing. There's no end to that. There's no end to the power of it. Because he said, all power has been given to me. And in Revelation 2:26, when I'm talking to those churches up in Asia Minor, he says this, he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, because he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessel shall be broken in pieces, as I've also received from my Father. There's no end to this. There's no limitation to this in power. He is over every nation under this earth. He is God over the nations. But there's no limit to his judgment in this. In Psalm 2, and talking about this son, David would say, you know, things like, you better kiss the son lest he be angry. In other words, you better do what he says. He's telling you what's right. So in Psalm 2, 8 and 9, this is your, and the Lord has said, you're my son. So he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And this is quoted, as we did just a few minutes ago, from the New Testament. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In judgment, he has it all. Matter of fact, everyone's going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14, verse 10. He said, well, I'm on earth, I'm not the judge. When he left this earth, he's the judge. But it's in total domination. And I use this from Revelation 19:15. He was saying, I believe in Revelation 19, that he was going to, without their help, take care of destroying eventually that great empire that had been on this earth, the Roman Empire, I believe in Revelation 19. But upon David's throne and his kingdom is said next in Isaiah 9. David was given a promise. In 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13, we see him given this promise that through him, through his generation, every king in Judah from that point forward would be from his lineage. Every one of them. Turned out, we say Israel, but it turned out to be Judah as we go down the line. Every one of them, until finally it would come to this one king, and that would end it. He would have total domination, total power forever. Well, I want to read this from Psalm 132. I find it just so fascinating that David would write this after being given this promise. He would write this song about this. And as we look at this, and I would encourage you as always, and I was talking to someone the other day, I believe it was Cody, and he said sometimes when I'm giving something, he goes back and reads the context, and I go on about 50 miles down the road. I said that's okay, because I encourage everyone to read context. But the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set up on your throne the fruit of your body. In your son, if your sons will keep my covenants and my testimonies, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall set upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I also will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And here it is. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame upon himself. His crown shall flourish. It'll be forever, because I'm going to bring my anointed in. Where did he bring him in? To Jerusalem, the physical city. Where did he end up? In the New Jerusalem, the spiritual city which we're a part of. Gabriel told Mary this. He told her in Luke 1 that this promise is being fulfilled through you. That indeed, from David's DNA, from David's loins, from David, this one is coming. It will be through him, and God has kept his promise. Look at verses 32 and 33. He will be great, He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his king there will have no end. Not talking about a physical kingdom, talking about a spiritual kingdom. And in Acts 2:29-31, you don't need to necessarily turn to that, but it says it was fulfilled. Christ now is sitting on that throne, not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. But with it, he'll order and establish it with judgment and justice. Everyone will be judged fairly. We don't have to concern ourselves about going to a court, and we have 12 of our peers sitting there trying to sift through all the evidence and determine if I'm guilty or not. Don't have to concern myself with that. I'm going to tell you something. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're also known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciousness. Let me go back to 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Got the perfect judge. That also scares me, because it means I need to trust in his grace again and in my ability to do his will. But he also is going to punish evildoers. This is not a okay maybe. This is going to happen. He's made a promise that at the end, when it's all said and done, that there will be eternal punishment for these folks. And it's not that as we look at the rich man, he was already in a place he didn't want to be after he left his life. But this is eternal. In 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he reassures the people there that he will take care of them, that he will be the one that will take care of them. And he says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give those who are troubled rest with us. When? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't have to concern ourselves with this. That's why, truly, we don't have to judge. We can just look at the Bible and say, this is what you need to do. We leave the judgment and justice up to him. But it's eternal life for those who obey. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. What a beautiful thought. But he says it's from this time, Isaiah did, and forevermore. He's saying this was something that was predetermined to include all. That it's for us and forevermore. That Christ has already... That's why God could say, I can forgive those under Mosaical law, or I can forgive an Abraham who lived under patriarchal law, as we call it. He could do that because it was already in his mind done. And in Matthew 8:11, we see that we have a beautiful situation here where Christ himself says that we get to go and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What a beautiful thought. That we know where Abraham is. We can look again at that story of Lazarus the rich man. We know where Abraham is. We know that he has eternal salvation. Guess what? Now I can sit down with him. When? Right now. In that kingdom. But his salvation extends to all. We find in Hebrews 9, it said, it wasn't just for the sins of this time, in a discussion, by the way, of just the old law, but he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For what purpose? For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That those who are called may receive the promised eternal life. He not only died for us today, he died for them as well. But the final thought here is, and this should strike fear in anybody's heart that does not understand and know who the Messiah is or what was planned or how this all worked. For people who think that God cannot execute his determined will, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. He didn't say, oh, maybe if things work out and humans agree to this, I'll perform this. He didn't need me. He doesn't need my approval. He doesn't need anything about me. He performed it. It could not and would not be stopped. Christ would say in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You can take the most powerful evil force, Satan himself, who thought he won, did not understand, could not stop this, could not prevail. He thought, as we looked at the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, he thought by killing this Son of God in the flesh, he'd accomplished everything he wanted. He went into Judas and said, basically convinced him to go, because Judas was a willing ally, to go and betray the Son of God. He wanted him dead. Like most Jews had misunderstood, like angels who had searched out and did not understand. This is not just us. If divine beings had not have given us the revelation, we would not understand at all. But we can understand. And we find in Galatians 4:4 that he would choose a time. It would be up to God. He would pick the exact perfect time for all this to happen, and no one else could stop that. And think about this for a moment. You have both the Jews who are opposed to this, for the most part. You have a Roman government that could not stand the thought of someone else being in charge. Would you pick that time? Wouldn't you pick a time when he would be accepted? Wouldn't you pick a time when things were peaceful? Not at all. God chose the exact time. And we find when the fullness of the time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God knew the exact perfect time to send Him, and He sent Him right when He wanted Him sent, and everything worked just the way He wanted it to work. But this wasn't just plan as we go. We talked about in class today about planning to build a building in the parable that Jesus gives. And we talked about the end result of that. We look to the end and bring it back to now, and we figure out how to get to that end point. Because being a disciple, you got to count the cost. You got to look hard at what this is going to do, and you got to say, I can make that. It's going to be hard, but I'm going to reach that end point with God's help. Ephesians 1:2-6. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What was it God planned? To send His Son to die for our sins on the cross. What did God plan? That with that, He would give some instructions. You want your sins forgiven? I'll take care of them through My Son's blood, but here's what you have to do. Everyone that obeyed that plan, from that point forward, would have a remission of sins. Everyone prior to that had done what the best of their ability, what God had said, believed in Him, had faith in Him, had faith in His ability to save them, received that as well. Having predestined us. When was all this planned? Before the foundation of the world. To adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of whose will? His will. To the praise of the glory of whose grace? His grace. Why? Because His grace is beyond understanding. Why would He give me unearned favor? Why would He look at an Abe Martin and say, you know, I'm going to let my son be killed on that cross because I love Abe Martin. It's very personal. It was for me that He died on that cross. It was for me that the zeal of the Lord performed it. It was for me His great love was shown. He loved me so much that He became a human being. Can I explain everything about that to you today? No. Is it possible that anyone in this room can? No, we can't. The best we can understand with all this, it's just like when He said on the cross, Father, into Your hands I commend My spirit. A part of Him that was divine, just like a part of us that was given that was divine, let us create man in our image, lets us know that He gave us a part of Himself that can live eternally. And here's what it says again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. And what's beautiful about that, I didn't bring that up about the peace part, there's no end to the peace. It can be extended from now. It's eternal in nature. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, our judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Just absolutely beautiful. How wonderful it is to be a Christian, to be Christ-like. How wonderful it is to have the perfect example to follow. You know, Paul even said, well, you can follow me as I follow him. That should be all of our viewpoint. Just follow me as far as I follow him. And if I'm not following him, don't follow me. To understand what God has already predetermined for us through Christ. To receive this wonderful prophecy concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a beautiful prophecy concerning him. To know he's God who became man and died for our sins. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He wants all to be saved. He had a plan of salvation, and all who would hear. And this is the part. We, to accept that grace, to understand and prove to God ourselves that we truly believe what is said in Isaiah 9. We believe that. We repent. We confess Him as the Anointed One. We say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And to be immersed in water. He said, I'll tell you what, if you'll do that, I'll save you eternally. And we can have everything that He promised. Everything goes with that. The question is, have you obeyed? I have. And I'm thankful. And I'm thankful that there were people that were willing to lower me under that water, just like He said. Such a simple act. It's the only one that I've said. People talk about that being a work. It's the only one where I do absolutely nothing. I stand there. I let someone else lower me under the water. And I let God take away my sins. All the action that goes on there is for everyone else, not for me. And the purpose of the one doing it is to make sure that I'm completely immersed in water for the remission of my sins. Because that's what He said I needed to do. But as a Christian, can't stop. Want to be Christ-like? He never stopped. He fulfilled it. He perfected it by going and doing everything that the Father said while I was on earth. And I need to do the same thing. If you have any needs, we certainly would be glad to assist you in any way we can. Would you please stand?